God made people in his image for greatness. The heart of every person longs for glory. We want to shine. We want honor. And in itself, that isn't wrong because we're made in God's image to be glorious. That's how God made us from the beginning. But the truth is that in this cursed and fallen world, we are not glorious. We're weak. We're sick. We suffer. We die in this cursed world. We don't have the glory that we long for. And more than that, human beings sinfully try to glorify ourselves. We seek glory for ourselves as an end. We try to glorify ourselves without reference to God. We make much of ourselves. We even try to, at times, put ourselves in the place of God, deciding what is right for ourselves rather than submitting to the Lord. And that's what Adam and Eve did at the very beginning. This was their sin. They believed the devil's lie and wanted to be like God. And so they fell from glory. Sadly, when people seek glory like that, we become less and less glorious. That the very thing we desire, that God made us for glory, for his glory, is a thing that we don't achieve. In fact, what we do when we seek our selfish glory is we humiliate ourselves. We make ourselves very unglorious. And that's why Jesus came into this world. He came to pay for our sins of self-glorification. And he also came into this world to give us true glory. That's the end of the cross. His own glorification and his resurrection and our glorification and being conformed to his image and also being raised from the dead. He died that you would have glory, that you would be glorified. This morning I want to speak to you about the glory of the saints, our confirmation in Christ. This is the message that I was assigned to speak at the GA last week, but our business went too long and it was the last sermon, and so they bumped it. So I didn't get to preach it, so I want to bring it to you this morning. In his classic work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, John Murray defines the saints' glorification like this. This is a wonderful book, by the way. If you've never read Redemption Accomplished and Applied, it's a very short book, and it's very good. I highly recommend it. But here's a portion of it. Murray says, glorification is the final phase of the application of redemption. It is that which brings to completion the process which begins in effectual calling. Indeed, it is the completion of the whole process of redemption. For glorification means the attainment of the goal to which the elect of God were predestinated in the eternal purpose of the Father, and it involves the consummation of the redemption secured and procured by the vicarious work of Christ. And that's Murray trying to pull together everything the Bible teaches about our glorification and summarize it. But look with me at one passage in the Scripture that teaches this, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, where we see the glory of the saints. And here you can hear Paul's heart, that he wrestles deeply in himself with the state of this unglorious world and his own unglorious soul. And he's hoping for a future glory. And so listen to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Hear God's good and perfect word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. You know what that's like? Groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And this is where we are, waiting with patience for future glory. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand better what you have spoken to us about our destiny that Christ purchased with his very own blood, and that the end of this would be to give all praise and glory and honor to him and hope of future glory, which awaits all who belong to Christ. In his name, amen. Well, to understand this passage, we need to first just consider the word glory. What does that even mean? And if you look in a concordance in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you study how that word is used in both the Hebrew and the Greek, you find this, that the Old Testament word for glory means to be heavy or weighty. So imagine heaviness or weightiness. Now, it's not talking usually about a literal weight, as in physical weight, but it usually refers to the weight of honor or excellence, that there's a weightiness about something. And often in the Old Testament, when the writers use that word glory, it's talking about God's weighty character or nature, the weight of God, his greatness, his reputation, the weightiness of his holiness, his justice, even his love, his grace, the grandeur of it, the heaviness of it. Other times, this word glory refers to God's visible brightness. Now, God himself is invisible, whom no man has seen or can see. He is pure spirit, and he has not a body like men. And yet, there were times in the scriptures where there's some sort of physical light, physical manifestation of the glory of God, and that is also referred to as glory. Other times in the Old Testament, this word glory refers to human beings, a person's wealth, the weightiness of a person's wealth, or the glorious army, because it's a large number of soldiers, or the power of a nation. All these are referred to as glorious. This word glory doesn't only appear in the Old Testament, it also appears in the New. I'll give you just a few examples of it. Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Luke 9:29, it says, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And then verse 32 says, they saw his glory. It's like God peeled back the veil of our fleshly limitations and allowed a picture of the divine excellence of Jesus to shine literally with physical light, blazing white. Also in the New Testament, this word glory refers to human praise, that we glorify God. Now, this doesn't mean we make him more glorious, which is impossible. Rather, it means that we reflect and that we sing and that we speak of the excellence of God's glory. And so the angels gave glory to God. The shepherds glorified God, and they said, glory to God in the highest. The Gentiles glorified God for his salvation. And so glorifying God in the New Testament means ascribing all glory to God, never making him more glorious, which is impossible, just praising him for his glory. And so to sum up, in the New Testament, the word glory refers to God as the all-glorious one, but also to the saints, giving him glory by their words and their deeds. Well, words fail us to try to describe what it would be like to enter into this glory. How would we describe the eternal state of glorification before God when we go to be with Christ and we're raised and we walk on the new heavens and the new earth. C.S. Lewis tries to describe the saints' glorification in his book, The Weight of Glory, which is a good book. I recommend it to you. He says that our glorification will be to see the beauty of Christ, to look upon the excellence of God in the face of Jesus. But it's not enough, he says, to just see the beauty of Jesus. That's not enough. It's not enough to gaze upon God's beauty. God made us for much more than looking. He made us for much more than looking upon beauty. And here's what C.S. Lewis says, trying to capture this. He says, we do not merely want to see beauty, though God knows even that bounty is enough. We want something else, which can hardly be put into words. We want to be united to the beauty we see. We want to pass into it, to receive it to ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. This is why the poets tell such lovely falsehoods. What do the poets say? Well, they talk as if the west wind could really sweep into a human soul. But it can't. They tell us that beauty born of a murmuring sound will pass into a human face, but it won't, or not yet. For if we take the imagery of Scripture seriously, we believe that God will one day give us the morning star and cause us to put on the splendor of the sun. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and the purity of the morning, but they don't make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors that we see, but the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with a rumor that it will not always be so. And so we long to be deeply, spiritually united with Christ and all of his beauty and excellence, to drink it in, to bathe in it. God's beauty will shine through us. We'll be united to it. 2 Peter 1:4 puts it like this. We will become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. That's the glory of the saints. To be made into the image of Jesus, the very image of God, the exact representation of his nature. That's what glorification is. To be wholly conformed to God's character and to gaze upon his beauty and to reflect his beauty and to enjoy his beauty. And that's why God made us from the beginning. God made us for glory. He made us to be united with his beauty. And so to understand our glorification, we really need to zoom out and get a bigger picture of this Bible story and go right back to the very beginning in the garden when God created Adam and Eve and he made us in his image to reflect his glory. You can see this spoken of in the Psalms. If you'd like, you can turn with me to Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6, which connects the image of God to the glory of God. And ultimately, of course, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it certainly speaks of Adam and Eve as well at the beginning. And you'll see that as we read it. The psalmist says, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Which, doesn't that imply that we're made to be above them ultimately? It started a little lower than the human beings, or rather than the angelic beings. One day we'll be raised above them, just as Jesus was raised above them. But at the beginning, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with, and here's our word, glory and honor. So Adam had an original glory, had original honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet. And so Adam was made by God in God's image with glory. And the purpose of Adam's creation was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with his image, with his glory, keeping God's commandments, loving God, loving others. After God created Adam, he entered into a covenant of works with him, where Adam had to obey the whole moral law, which is a transcript of God's character, the very revelation of God's love. And if Adam had obeyed it, it would have been glorious. If Adam had obeyed, he would have participated in God's beauty and filled the earth with God's beauty, expanding the boundaries of the Garden of Eden, the place of God's dwelling, filling the earth with his image. But sadly, the Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is what Adam did when he broke God's commandments. He rebelled against God. He fell short of God's glory and short of God's beauty. And so that brings us, with that background, it brings us back to Romans 8:18 again. If you'll turn there with me, let's let our minds linger on this verse just a bit. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So he's contrasting two things. Do you see it? The sufferings of this present time with the glory that is to be revealed. And he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth being compared to the glory that is to be revealed. And he uses an interesting image. That there's a word that he uses. The Greek word translated not worth comparing comes from a word that means to drive or to lead or to cause to move. One commentator said this. He said, figuratively used, it refers to something that is heavy enough to promote motion in a balance, or as we would say, to tip the scales. So imagine a pair of old-fashioned scales, and on the one side, you have the sufferings of this present age. And on the other side, you have the glories to come. And what Paul is saying is, there's no contest. The scales are wholly tipped in favor of the glories to come. The glory to be revealed far outweighs the sufferings of this present time. Isn't that that's an encouraging thought? What a blessed thought. Beloved, I do not know all of the sufferings that you are experiencing in your life. I know some of them for some of you, but not all of them. You may be experiencing suffering that comes from physical difficulty, physical ailments. Maybe you have a chronic illness, and it brings about pain and symptoms of all kinds, and it's very difficult. Or your body is getting older, and your body does not work like it used to. Your mind isn't as quick as it used to be. Your body might keep you from doing things that you used to be able to do with ease, and you can't do them anymore. But Paul is saying that the sufferings of your body right now are not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. Or maybe your sufferings come from sins from other people, that others have sinned or are sinning against you, and you feel the pain and the grief of it. You see the hardness of that person's heart. And you even see what people do to each other. Someone you love is being hurt by someone else you love, perhaps. And there's grief. Or you feel it yourself. You feel what it is for someone to hurl murderous words at you, or the pain of someone lying about you or sinfully betraying you. These are some of the sufferings of this present time. Paul felt all of those, by the way. But the Bible teaches that the glory to be revealed outweighs it all. Outweighs it all. One day, no one will hurt anyone else. One day, your body will not hurt. One day, no one will hurt you, and one day you will not hurt anyone. All sad things, as a children's book says, will one day come untrue. Beloved, you know the sufferings of this present time, but one day you'll be made into Christ's image, and you'll live in a world where there is no suffering. But let's look more deeply into what the scriptures teach about the glory of the saints. What is the weight of this glory? Well, you can see it in verse 21, part of it. It says that glorification includes the redemption of all creation. You see that? The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, it's not just you personally who will be glorified, redeemed. Rather, God is redeeming all of creation. He will make a whole new world as a context in which you dwell in your glorified soul and body for all eternity. He's redeeming all of creation. But if we're thinking specifically of the saints and of ourselves as individuals, glorification is our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. And you can see that in verse 23. Paul writes, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And so there we see two aspects of glorification. The first is our adoption as sons, and the second is a resurrection of our bodies. Now, when Paul speaks of adoption here, he's thinking of Roman adoption, which isn't how we think of it. But Roman adoption worked like this, that as soon as a Roman family adopted a child, that child got all the legal rights to the inheritance from the very beginning. But the rules were such that they couldn't actually enter into their inheritance, or they couldn't actually receive it. Even if there was a reason for them to get it, they couldn't get it. Someone passed away and they're supposed to get their inheritance. They still couldn't get it until they reached an age of maturity when they went through a ceremony, and then they were entitled to enter into the experience of their inheritance. Well, this is the analogy that Paul is using for our salvation, that as soon as we're adopted into God's family, we have a right and title to the whole inheritance of our Father. And yet, we have to wait until our glorification in order to enter into the full experience of it. And so there we see the first aspect of our glorification is adoption. But the second aspect is found in verse 23, is the resurrection of our bodies. So let's think for a moment about the resurrection of our bodies. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15, which speaks of the resurrection of the body. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 45. What will our bodies be like in the resurrected state? Well, Paul tells us. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35, Paul says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not a body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, and another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So I want to just note a few things from that passage to try to explain it. First, look at verse 39. Our glorified bodies will be bodies of real flesh. They'll be physical bodies. Verse 42 says, they're sown as perishable bodies, but raised imperishable. So our bodies today can die. These are dying bodies because of the curse. When Adam sinned, God cursed the whole world, including your bodies and mine, and we are therefore dying. But our resurrection bodies can never die. That's what it's teaching. Second, verse 43 says that our bodies are sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. There's a clear connection to glorification, the word glory, raised in glory. And so the bodies we now have are dishonorable in the sense that they're weak. They can get sick. They can have difficulty. They can break down and ultimately die. They grow old. They get ugly. Dishonor. But our future bodies will be bodies of beauty and strength. We know that. Verse 43 says our bodies are sown in weakness but raised in power. So these bodies are weak. One day our bodies will have power. The third thing is that verses 44 and 45 say that our bodies are sown as natural bodies but raised as spiritual bodies. Now, many people have misunderstood this, that we won't have physical bodies in heaven or in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll just have spiritual bodies, that somehow it'll be pure spirit and no physical nature. But Paul said back in verse 39 that future bodies will be bodies of flesh. And so what does Paul mean that we will have spiritual bodies? Well, he means that in the future, when we have our raised bodies, the Holy Spirit will fully inhabit us in the sense that we'll be transformed under his influence, spiritual bodies. And you can see that Paul's getting at this in verse 45, where he contrasts Adam and Christ. He says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so what this is saying is that Christ was raised to give his spirit to people to transform us. And when we're raised with our new bodies, his spirit will so fill us, because Christ is the life-giving spirit, that these bodies will be spiritual in the sense that they will fully bear forth the fruit of the spirit and be conformed to God's moral law and to love and to glorifying God in all that we do. And so there we have some idea of what our glorified bodies will be like. They'll be imperishable and they'll be godly. But the Bible teaches something else about our glorified bodies. It's that they will shine with physical light. Did you know that? Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, speaking of the resurrection, says this, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn to many righteousness, or who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. Some sort of physical shining. This is much like Christ when he was transfigured at the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 13, 43, Jesus says, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And there's something to this shining, this excellence that our bodies will emanate. I don't know if it'll do it all the time or if we just have the capacity to do it, but this is what the scriptures apparently teach. And it's consistent with the word glory. The glory often refers to physical light in the Bible. Your resurrection bodies will be like Christ's body. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so we will have glorious bodies. This is part of our adoption of sons, that will be raised to glory. Why is this important? Why do we need to understand this? I want to suggest just a few things. For one thing, the resurrection means that you do not need to fear death. Now, the fear of death is normal. It's very common. But the Bible teaches you don't need to fear death if you're a believer. He's removed the sting of death. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 says that Christ came to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Some people live all their lives fearing death, worried about trying to avoid it. They invest all of their energy into escaping death. It's inescapable, beloved. But you don't have to fear it. He's taken the sting out of it. In fact, you can look forward to it, not in a morbid, unhealthy way, but like Paul did, who said, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. To look forward to standing before the Lord, to seeing his face. Jesus promised this, and so there's great encouragement to the saints in the resurrection. There's another blessing in knowing that your body will be raised to glory. You can look forward now to the fact that one day, your body will not keep you from doing the things you want to do. One day, you will never experience weariness. You'll not be limited by a broken mind. You ever tried to think through something and it's just not working? Tried to see something and understand something? Or even, have you ever been frustrated that you've been tricked or deceived by someone or something? Your mind just didn't work right like it should. Well, one day all those things will be gone. Your mind will have perfect powers, full in the sense of human, but full. And you'll be able to know Christ fully as you've been known. Not only will your mind be clear, but you'll have physical strength. You'll be able to serve the Lord Jesus and sing his praises without any physical hindrances. What a joy. You'll never grow weary in doing good, but you'll delight in it. And you'll have strength to continue in it. Who knows what work Christ will give you in the new heavens and the new earth? It will be a joy for you to do. And you'll be able to do it perfectly to his pleasure. And so there is the glory of our resurrection bodies in the future state. But consider that it's not just our bodies that will be raised, but there'll be a completion of regeneration or of sanctification in heaven. Our souls will be fully resurrected. So the inner life of our hearts will be conformed to Jesus. Paul says this in Romans 8:23, we eagerly await for the adoption as sons. And he's not just thinking of our bodies, also our souls. And the scripture teaches that our souls will be transformed. Ephesians 1:4 says that we are predestined to be holy and blameless before him. Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart because they will see God. Who will see God? The pure in heart. God will make you pure and you will behold him. But please turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24, which is a beautiful passage about our glorification, the promise of our glorification. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. Paul says in this benediction, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul, do you see those words? Now he's not really dividing spirit and soul, it's just a way of speaking of everything. Spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. What a promise. Our souls will be glorified. All of the internal mess that's inside of you and me, this side of heaven, will be gone. There will only be light. No more darkness in our hearts. Why do you need to understand that your soul will be glorified? Well, I want to give you several reasons. First, this gives you great hope that Jesus will overcome all of your besetting sins. Those sins you struggle with that keep coming out that you think maybe have been subdued and then they emerge again, much to your grief and sorrow. The Lord promises that one day all of your sin will be gone. He will destroy it. You'll be made perfectly holy like Jesus. What an encouraging hope that you might press on. The second thing, the glorification of your soul means that one day you will never hurt anyone else again with your sins. That's what sin does, isn't it? It doesn't just hurt the Lord, grieve the Spirit. It doesn't just grieve Him. All sin, when it gets out of us, the nature of it is it injures another person, every one of them. And one day that won't happen again. Our souls will be perfect and we will never hurt another human being. Thanks be to God. And we look forward to this. A third thing is the glorification of the saints in heaven means that no one will ever hurt you again. That heaven will be a world of love, a perfect communion and joy where people will serve each other with their words and with their actions. They'll look out for the interests of others above themselves. They'll seek to do each other good and not to harm one another. They'll give their lives to one another. We won't be hurting each other ever in heaven. We'll be joyfully loving and serving and giving and encouraging one another. And as we look into the faces of each other who are made fully into the image of Jesus, we'll see Christ in each other's faces and we'll give glory to Him for the love with which we love each other. What joy, what love. This is what heaven will be. A fourth thing is that glorification means that you can and must repent of your remaining sins today. You were made to be glorious. Your soul was made to be conformed to Christ's image. And what that means is that you can strive, and you must strive, but you can strive even now for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. To actually put off sin and put on holiness. And as you learn to do this by the Spirit, under grace, looking to the Word of God, setting your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you are actually being fitted to enjoy heaven. Your soul is being transformed even now that one day you might enjoy heaven, have a greater capacity to enjoy heaven. This is what the Children's Catechism says. Our hearts must be changed so that we can be fit for heaven. And so we seek to be changed that we might enjoy Him. But the greatest thing about our glorification is this, that we will see the Lord Jesus without any sin. We'll behold Him and enjoy Him forever and ever and enter into the experience of His beauty. Revelation 22:4 says that the saints will see His face. We'll see His face. 1 John 3:2 says, "But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is." We'll be like Him. And how do we know that we're going to be like Him? Well, because we're going to see Him as He is. And what's He like? He is the perfect reflection of the goodness, the love, the holiness, the greatness of God. And we look there into the face of Jesus and we see love in His face. We see justice, perfect justice in Him. Kindness, giving, mercy. This is what the saints called the beatific vision. Edward Donnelly puts it like this. He says, "Never again will we break any of God's commandments. Our perfect souls will enjoy a new intimacy of joyful communion with God. We will know for the first time what it means to love Him with unsinning heart." I love that phrase. We'll love Him with unsinning heart. "There will be no shadow of repentant grief on our souls. Between us and our Lord, there will be no barrier, not a sin, not a cloud between us and Him." Nothing. Perfect, full, joyful communion. This is the beatific vision. That term refers to seeing God with spiritual eyes, to looking upon Him. Nothing physical. The point isn't physical. It's a spiritual sight of Him an enjoyment of him, an entering into communion with him. This term beatific vision comes from three Latin words that mean a happy making sight. When we see the Lord Jesus, that will be a happy making sight. He will make us happy. And we won't only see Christ's body, we'll see all that he is in his divinity as well. David longed for this vision of God in Psalm 27:4, where he says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And then he says, "to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." That's the point. To look upon him, to see his wonder, his excellence, his beauty. And when we gaze upon him, we will see the one who made us for his own good pleasure. That's why he made us. Yes, we look upon him and we delight in him for who he is, but he made us to do that. And we'll be perfectly able to do it, and he'll delight in us doing it, and we'll delight in him. There's this perfect unity of love and joy. One author wrote this: "Our primary joy in heaven will be knowing and seeing God. Every other joy will be derivative, flowing from the fountain of our relationship with God." And so the main joys of heaven won't be the relationships we have with each other, although those will be joys. It won't be whatever work God has us doing in heaven, although that will be joyful. Heaven will not be dull or boring. Heaven will be a wonderful world of joyful work and praise and relationship. But all of those things are subordinate to the main thing, which is the sight of God and delighting in him and enjoying him forever and ever. Jonathan Edwards wrote this. He said, "God himself is the great good which they are brought to the possession and enjoyment of by redemption. He is the highest good and the sum of all that good which Christ purchased." In the end, what is our glorification? It's that Jesus bought access to God for us. And our glorification is him making us so that we even have the capacity to enjoy him. That's what our glorification is about, being transformed in heart and soul and in body, that we might dwell with God joyfully forever and ever and ever. Heaven will be this world. It will be a world of perfect holiness, perfect love, perfect joy. No more tears, beloved. No more mourning. No more grief. No more temptation. No more failure. No more weakness. The saints in heaven will know the perfect love of God, and they will love him, and they will know him, and we will gaze upon his beauty, and we will love him for all eternity. In the ends, I am struggling in the end, because how do you describe this? How do we put this into words? But the Bible itself acknowledges the fact that we can't express this fully. That's what 1 Corinthians 2:9 says. "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.